According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:1. We're looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning, the salutation to this epistle. Getting our first couple shots at it. A lot of material to unfold here. In fact, we could spend ages right here in just these first two verses. But I'm really eager to get through this and then move on into the next development, verses 3 through 14, some of the deepest passages anywhere in the canon of Scripture, and we've got to deal with those things here in all good time. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our study. And also, if you are on YouTube right now watching the stream, then there's one camera that's not working this morning, so you're not seeing me, you're just seeing my desktop. So, all right, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, calling upon your faithfulness to bless the teaching of your word on this day. Father, it's all in your hands, including the technology and the cameras and the things that work or don't work. Father, one thing that does work is the Holy Spirit who leads us into the truth, Father, even the deep things of God. And so we thank you for that faithfulness. We call upon it and look forward to being fed this morning. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we've given kind of a broad outline for chapter 1, we're going to break down chapter 1 into three sections, starting with the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Ephesians opens with a standard, if short, salutation, verses 1 and 2. And so that's the outline that we'll deal with there. We'll then start a new outline when we get to verses 3 through 14. Because following the salutation is an unparalleled paedological eulogy. And if you think it's weird to use the word eulogy in a setting outside of funerals, I agree, it's weird, but we're gonna get over that weirdness, okay? We're going to realize that a eulogy is a blessing. It is a praise. It is a declaration of blessedness. And God isn't made more blessed because we praise him, but we are delighted to praise him. And it's our pronouncement when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a privilege and a joy for us to do so. And we'll talk about this. What does it mean to bless as we bless one another? And I want to have a biblical expression of this, and not just a cultural thing, and not just an instinctive thing when someone sneezes and you say, bless you. And you don't know what that means, and you don't know why. And why do we bless in these capacities? So stay tuned for that. So we have verses 1 and 2 in the salutation. We have verses 3 through 14 in the paedological eulogy, blessed be God the Father. And then we have the thankful wish prayer of verses 15 through 23. So the final part of the chapter, and it'll get its own outline, its own development, the final part of the chapter in verses 15 through 23 deals with a thankful wish prayer, where he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so you have these thankful wish prayers. And Paul models it for us here in these verses, and we will take our time to work through this. And this, by the way, builds on the blessing of the Father. And we're going to go through and see how the eulogy leads right to this thanksgiving and prayer. And it's going to further unfold the fullness of what we're going to see, the fullness of the body of Christ. So stay tuned for that. Okay, now I can back up and we can look at verses 1 and 2. Okay, a lot of material here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have it. And how much to unfold here? Quite a bit. We start with the expression here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And we've already dealt with a couple of these items last Wednesday, but Paul is very well known to us, and the liberals and skeptics that try to doubt the Pauline authorship, they're off the rails right from the very first word of the book. And that's what boggles my mind. How can you start with the first word of the book and then say, well, that's not right. You know, Paul didn't write that. All right, well, here we go. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And so much of this book, every chapter, we're going to see phrases, we're going to see expressions, we're going to see doctrines, we're going to see Pauline thought just totally saturated this book. And the idea that that we're going to be skeptical of the Pauline authorship is really, that's a tough thing to swallow. Anyway, we talked about his name and the other man named Paul that's in the New Testament. We talked about the nature of an apostle. How the apostles were given by God for the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets were the early gifts that built the foundation of the church. They were not designed to endure for the totality of the church age. That foundation building does what it does, and then it gets followed by what happens after a foundation, right? You build a structure. You have pastor, teachers, and evangelists, and you have the ongoing spiritual gifts that build the structure. We can't build a foundation for 2,000 years. You've got to stop building a foundation at some point, because if you don't ever stop building a foundation, it's not a foundation, right? It is a never-ending work, but the foundation is an ending work. And so some of those principles become important as well. It is used mostly for those apostles of Jesus Christ, those that are commissioned to bear witness to his resurrection, those that go forth with his authority, those that speak forth in his name, those that give sanction to the writing of the New Testament canon of Scripture. So much that centers on this apostolic ministry, and to me, it's one of the fundamental dividing lines. I think you get in trouble if you can't tell the difference between Israel and the church. That's one fundamental dividing line. But then another fundamental dividing line is you get in trouble if you can't tell the difference between the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age. And there's so much confusion out there on the part of Pentecostals and Charismatics and other groups that try to carry the charismatic age forward. They try to prolong the temporary gifts. They even deny the temporary gifts. And they say, no, the gifts are abiding for the totality of the church. And that's just contrary to what Scripture says. And so if you have questions on that, we can address those as well. But we have a very lengthy development on that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, part of the 1 Corinthians notebook that details why prophecy and tongues and miracles and healings and why all of those temporary gifts were temporary, why they were designed for the apostolic age. And so breaking down the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age is another critical study. All right, so the term apostolos used mostly of those commissioned by Jesus Christ to the apostolic ministry of the church. Now, in the handful of places where it's not used that way, we have it used of local church envoys, such as 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25. The fact that you can use the word apostle, it's a valid word, nothing wrong with using it. You can use the word apostle in a usage, in a way that is consistent with the Greek word and the meaning, and then becomes secondary to the way that it's typically used with respect to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, there were some brothers that were mentioned there in that chapter that are traveling with Titus. He says, they are apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. And so you can think of these as the representative messengers, that they are going forth in the authority of the local churches that have sent them, that are sending them. All right, and so a church at Philippi, a church at Thessalonica, a church at Berea, these Macedonian churches that put these funds together, and they've commissioned these trusted messengers to go forward with the famine relief effort. And they're called apostles. That's a valid word. They're not spiritually gifted apostles. They're not writing the New Testament. They're not laying the foundation of the church. But they are envoys of those particular local churches. Does that make sense? And this day in particular is interesting because when we leave here at 12:30, Sharon and I are going to go visit another church. And we're going as envoys of Austin Bible Church and at the invitation of their pastor. And so I'm excited about that and pray for that as we get to know this other ministry. Anyway, that's a use of apostle. And a similar one here with respect to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your apostle and minister to my need. Okay? That doesn't mean Epaphroditus has the spiritual gift of apostle or that he's going to be, you know, equal to Paul in any of that sense. He's not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the church at Philippi. And he was commissioned by Philippi to go and minister to Paul's needs. All right. More to say on that, but we'll let that go for now. The final phrase here with respect to being an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. And I tell you, once you read those words, you realize you're swimming in some deep waters, okay? Because the study of the will of God is expansive. The idea of God's will. And how does God express His will? And how do we know God's will? There's a tremendous amount of doctrine related to that, and a significant portion comes here in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be seeing that here in the upcoming classes. Stay tuned. All right, but in the will of God. And I'll just say a couple of brief things related to it. The term thelema, the Greek noun thelema, feminine noun, speaks to the will, and centered on thelo, the verb that means to desire, to wish. Essentially, it's what God wants. What God wants is His will. And so we can appreciate that, but the depths of that go far beyond what the simple definition. And we got to realize there are multiple layers to the will of God, and some things that God desires, He doesn't accomplish. And that I'm okay with that, because the Bible plainly talks about that. But I'm here to tell you that there are branches of theology that will call me a heretic this morning for daring to say that out loud. That you mean there's something God wants and He doesn't get? Yeah, there's all kinds of things God wants that He doesn't get. God wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How about that? And so if you know one person who perished, who didn't come to repentance, who died an unbeliever and went to hell, well then, that's an illustration of something God didn't want. And yet it happened. So how does that work? How does it work that there are things God wants that don't happen? Well, because there are other things that God wants as well. And in all the dimensions, the interlocking systems of everything that God wants, all of it comes together according to His good pleasure. Okay? And that's another fundamental principle that we're going to see connected to the will of God. So when we have the issue here on the will of God, it's curious. I didn't realize until here recently, looking at this, how many of the prologues, how many of the salutations in the Pauline letters include the will of God, and most of them do. 1 Corinthians 1:1, where he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Of course, Ephesians, where we are today. Colossians 1:1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And 2 Timothy 1:1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it's something that he repeats over and over again, and we should embrace that as well. I think it's an encouragement for us too. I can recognize, hey, you know what? I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm the pastor of Austin Bible Church by the will of God. How about that? And so you get these encouragements from God Himself that allows you to just keep your eyes fixed on the Lord and not worry about all the other conflict and stupid things and whatever else might happen. Just say, all right, well, I am what I am by the grace of God and in the will of God. So it's His good pleasure to accomplish what He's doing here. I have some related phrases in Galatians and 1 Timothy. In Galatians, he says, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. All right. Now, that doesn't mention the will of God, but I still think the language there is related. Not sent through men or nor through the agency of man. Nothing we do in the spiritual walk is human, right? Our resources are divine for the destruction of fortresses. We're called by God to accomplish His good pleasure. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that's even more impressive, that it is in the will of God and He's commanded me to do this. So it's His will and it's His commandment. I'm in His will when I'm obeying His commandments. And we can appreciate these angles here as well. I would recommend, if you want to get on the church website and look to the link that's there on basic doctrinal studies, you're going to find one of the divisions of basic doctrinal studies is on the will of God and is on our connection to the will of God. How do I know I'm in His will? And it's called thelematology. And I recommend it as a foundational basic doctrinal study for any brand new believer to center on. And the good news is, if you're saved, you're already on step one on the will of God. Because He desires for all men to be saved, all right? And come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're under teaching, then you're on step two of the will of God. And man, you're already on track. And so then the rest of it, you want to stay in fellowship. You want to be walking in the light. You want to be growing. You want to be serving. All of those principles are there in the will of God. Let me just grab a couple other things and we'll move on to the second point here and we'll talk about the saints. But just this idea on the will of God, let me highlight a couple things. There's the term thelema, and let's just show you where you're going to find it here in the New Testament. And specifically, if I leave it highlighted like that, then when we scan down, we're going to see a few things here. But notice, when we get to the eulogy with Blessed be God the Father, the will of God comes up fairly quickly there also. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ, He chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us, or if you end the statement with holy and blameless before Him, then you start your next phrase with, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through the kind Jesus Christ to Himself. Now notice, according to the kind intention of His will. And this is something that we're going to stress heavily. I'm going to stress it because it's a soapbox of mine, and it's one that I find that gets denigrated. And I find that in 27 years of ministry, the most arguments I've ever had related to the will of God have come from a branch of theology that abuses the will of God, as they abuse sovereignty beyond anything recognizable biblically. And they define God's will as absolute, arbitrary, unquestionable, and who are you, O pot, to question the potter that does what He does, because He is an absolute tyrant in what He does. And I would then want to just back up a little bit with these folks and say, okay, can we discuss kindness? Can we discuss the way the Bible links God's kindness to His will? Because here's a verse right here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to... Don't you just love prepositional phrases? Okay. Some folks don't. They don't because they insist upon an unconditional election. And they insist upon, if it's an unconditional election, then you can't have words like according to anywhere. Because as soon as you have according to, you've just kind of blown up your idea of unconditional. According to, okay, that's in my Bible, according to the kind intention of His will. So when we study the will of God, and when we break down a very comprehensive study on it, it has to include kindness. It has to include a few other things as well. Okay? Like good pleasure. The things that please Him. So kindness, pleasure. These are fundamentally related issues connected to the will of God. And if you remove those from the will of God, all you're left with is just this arbitrary, unloving, unkind concept of sovereignty, that just God does what He does and don't ask questions. And how dare you? How dare you? God does what He does, you pot, you creature. I'm going to get off this horse here in a minute, but I just find it sad, a little bit amusing, but more sad than amusing, that these are the people that are doing they're working so hard to defend sovereignty, and sovereignty doesn't need defending. And they've really so redefined it that it's a version of sovereignty that's not consistent with how the Bible itself describes it. So we'll get to that. All right. So there's the kind intention of his will in verse 5. And it goes on. Notice, it doesn't stop there. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. That's something else we're going to have to take a look at. That the will of God has an unfolding nature. That in the will of God, he reserved elements of it for us. That prior to the church, there were elements of his will that he did not make known. So you could think of this as the secret will of God or the mystery of his will that he kept hidden from the Israel, hidden from the Gentiles, hidden from the angels. But now the mystery of his will, and notice again, kindness, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, which God the Father purposed in God the Son, the Father purposed in Christ. And so here's another verse where we have kindness. We also have purpose. That the will of God is purposeful. That he knows what he's doing and he's got purposes for everything that he does. That God does nothing without a purpose. And that just takes away the arbitrary nature of it. And for those that are just going to stand on a defense of the arbitrary sovereignty of God, the arbitrary will of God, and that God does what he does and we have no way to know, that's not biblical. We do have a way to know because he made known to us the mystery of his will. We're not done yet. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so here's another element of the will of God that we have to realize called counsel. The counsel of his will. And who did the Father ask for counsel? Did he ask me? Did he ask you? You know, did God come alongside and say, hey, I got a problem here. Can you help me out with this? No, the counsel of God's will. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship and perfect agreement in their own, sometimes it's called the Eternal Life Conference, but this is in the fellowship and relationship of the Trinity before the world began, according to the counsel of his will. And that's important also, because this means as the Father proposed the plan and the Son agreed to execute the plan and the Holy Spirit agreed to spotlight and function and support that plan, that there is total agreement among the Godhead, among Trinity, that the will of God is being executed with perfection. Works all things after the counsel of his will. There's nothing that happens apart from his will. Even in the permissive will of God. When Adam sins, when Satan sins, when things are happening contrary to his directive will, the Father still permits it. And so in the permissive will of God, we have the blessings to study this as well. All right, so those are the instances of will in Ephesians chapter 1. We also have it in chapter 2, when we were unbelievers, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's our own will, our own desires as unbelievers. And then we have it in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Ephesians 5:17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not me calling you names. That's the Bible calling you names. If you don't know the will of God, the Bible says you're a fool. You should know the will of God. And if you don't know the will of God, then ask, seek, and knock. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Study to show yourself approved. Present yourself to God, a workman needing not to be ashamed. The idea of just drifting for weeks and months and years and decades of just never knowing the will of God, how long are you going to delight in your ignorance? We've got Proverbs that address that. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, we've done so much work on this, and there's more to do. We'll have this coming up in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, the last use of philema in Ephesians. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Heart obedience to the will of God. That's what we're all called to do. Heart obedience to the will of God. All right, so stay tuned. We're just barely starting the book. We're just barely opening up. I'm not gonna halt our development of verses 1 and 2 here so we can take a month to teach the doctrine of the will of God. But understand there will come a point that we're going to have to slow things down and we're going to have to look at the will of God in all of the different facets of it so that we understand His directive will, permissive will, overruling will, His geographic will. I need to know that I am where He wants me to be. His chronological will. I don't want to be there too early or too late. All these things are part of His design, and we can certainly appreciate that. All right, to the saints, to the holy ones, to the saints who are at Ephesus, even the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, saints, let's deal with this. Hagios, the adjective hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. In our Thursday night Greek class, you should be able to read that and see the rough breather and the accent. You'll be able to say hagios, not agios, and here we have it. Used 233 times in the New Testament, and more than that in the Old Testament when you start looking at the Hebrew and the issues there. All right, the idea of a holy one, the idea of a saint, the primary issue on holiness is being set apart. It's all about the purpose of the one who's doing the setting apart, okay? And that's what it comes down to. And I want to kind of disabuse some other concepts because this gets manipulated very quickly. The Roman Church has a whole thing all about the saints where they beatify them and they exalt them and they claim they don't worship them, but they venerate them. And they have all of this thing whereby they've got these like super Christians that are better than us. I mean, because clearly they've been promoted to saint status. And you go, wow, okay? So, none of that's biblical. Let me just say right here, right now. Biblically speaking, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, in this present church age, you are a saint. You are, I am, everybody here is. We are saints by calling. Our position in Christ is one of having been set apart. That's what it comes down to set apart for a specific sanctified purpose. And God's the one who has done this. God's the one who has declared that the church age is going to be the bride of Christ. The church age is going to be the royal family of God. The church age is where brothers and sisters are going to be baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can get more set apart than that, okay? Because we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We are fundamentally different, set apart for God's good pleasure. So, it's not a self-made holiness. We didn't make ourselves holy. It's not a synonym for devout. It's not a synonym for dedicated Christian. Sometimes we use the word that way, and when we do, we're wrong. We say, oh, this person's so holy. What do you mean by that? Stop. Quit using those phrases in a non-biblical way. It doesn't mean that, you know, we think of it as, well, they're devout. They're in church every time the doors are open. They pray every day. They read their Bible. That sounds like a very fervent Christian to me. That sounds like someone who's fervent, but don't use the word holy to describe that. Or spiritual. That's another one. Oh, that person's so spiritual. I wish I was as spiritual as that person. Okay? You're taking phrases like holy and spiritual, phrases that are absolute in the church age. And then you're kind of using them as a relative term and creating a scale of more spiritual, more holy, less holy. None of that is biblical. We are absolutely holy. We are absolutely spiritual when we're in fellowship, when we're walking in the light. It's an absolute issue. So we are saints. Not self-made holiness, but called as saints. Set apart by God for God's holy purpose. And that's what it's about. It's about God's holiness. God Himself is set apart. When He says, be holy, for I am holy, God is the ultimate set apart one. because he's the only one that's the I am. He's the only one that's always been, that always will be. He is set apart from all creation, from every creature, from everything that's not God. God, the I am, is set apart. He's the ultimate set apart one. He is the Holy One. And so we are to be holy even as he is holy, set apart for his good pleasure. And we'll see some of these phrases. Now notice how Hagios is not only in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll have it again in verse 18. This is part of that wish prayer that follows the Beatitudes. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In the saints. What do you think God's inheritance is? God's riches. His inheritance in the saints. That's us. Okay? And part of the Father's blessing, the inheritance that he's bequeathing upon his Son, is us. Chapter 3 and verse 18. More saints. Another wish prayer, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. The fact is, none of us are on our own. None of us are John Wayne Christianity, just learning what we're learning all by our lonesome. We're all together in a body. God has called us together in a body, and he has called us together in a local manifestation of that body called a local church. And as we grow together, we come to see these things. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to me, it's a very humbling thing to consider that with each generation of the church that goes by, we are able, in Christ, okay, we're able to build upon the generations prior to us, right? We stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand, you know, this 21st century American Christianity ought to be reaching some of the pinnacles of doctrine beyond anything the apostles ever dreamed of, or the reformers, or any generation prior to us, okay? We ought to go past anything that R.B. Thiem or Ralph Braun or any pastor in prior generations went. And that's not me being arrogant. I'm saying we can do this because they did what they did. And they were going beyond the men that preceded them. And the men coming after us are going to go past what we do, and praise God for that. Ephesians 5:3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. We have a mode of life, not because we're legalists, we're not. We have a mode of life because we recognize God has called us. God has set us apart. God has saved us, not to walk that unbelieving walk, but to walk the walk of holiness. So I don't want to participate in those sins. I don't even want to have them named among me. I don't want to even have an accusation of those sins. So that's why we avoid the sin and we avoid the appearance of immorality. So that's not even named among you, because it's proper, appropriate, fitting for our position as saints. Now, you want an assortment of verses here on sainthood. I probably went overboard. That tends to be my style. But here's some verses for you on being a saint. Okay? And let's just run through them. These are the ones that are highlighted here. Set apart by God for God's holy purpose. And with this, as in several other aspects, It helps us to just relax. It helps us to kind of takes the pressure off, right? Because you realize, you know, there's a lot of things that if I was God, I wouldn't have chosen. But thank God I'm not God. And, I mean, would I have saved myself? I mean, are you kidding? I don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of this. But God, in grace, has sanctified us. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. He is glorifying us even now. All right, so Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Yeah, so he's talking to the Roman believers here, folks he's never met, but celebrating the fact that they're saved. So he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also. Now he's never met them before, but he's confident about this because the testimony is there. They're born again. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. If he has called you, if you have responded to the gospel, if you are a believer, you are a called saint on day one. You don't even need to die and have, you know, a group of popes and cardinals declare that you did some miracles and have some kind of a beatification process to call you a saint. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a called saint. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You think it's important? How about Romans 8:28? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The verse doesn't stop there. Those who are called according to his purpose. We didn't call ourselves, he called us. We are called saints according to his purpose. He knows what he's doing. I agree with Paul. I think he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. I think he chooses the weak things to shame the strong. And which means, you know, I get to benefit by being a weak fool. And praise God. Okay? And what a glory that he set me apart for his good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 1:2, that's our verse today. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So here's another element to our calling, another element to being a saint by calling. The fact is that, again, like I said before, we're not alone, that we are together in a body, and that the idea of ruling, the idea of umpiring, this is like the football, you know, referee that throws the flag and decides who's going to win the Super Bowl or not. This is what happens with the peace of Christ in your heart, okay? Because you're a called one, and we're called in a body. That's the body of Christ. What an amazing thing to be thankful for. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Do you think he saved you? Do you think he called you so that you can spend the rest of your life fornicating and stealing and lying and whatever else your sin nature enjoys doing? Okay? No. He saved you and he called you and he sanctified you, and this is a part of his good pleasure and a part of his purpose. Not for impurity, but in sanctification. This is the holiness that we're looking at here. Saints by calling. Okay? And once you have it in this order, once you have the priority set, I don't think you can ever be a legalist, right? Because it's always in a thankful appreciation and a response. You're not just trying to be a goody two-shoes and better than the next guy and trying to prove what a good Christian you are because you know, this other guy in church with you, he drinks and he smokes and he dances and he plays cards and, you know, and I have all these things that I don't do because I'm a better Christian. That is the dumbest definition of sanctification I could think of, right? The purpose, I want to live according to the design of why he saved me. It's a response to the grace that saved me. It's a response to the new life that I have. I mean, all that other stuff, that junk, that garbage, that was my old life. That was the old man before I got saved. And so, you know, I reject all that, not because I'm trying to be a goody two-shoes, but because I'm done being an unbeliever. I've got this new life in Christ forever, and I appreciate that. How about Hebrews 3:1? Remember, we stressed this pretty heavily in the Hebrews series. Therefore, holy brethren, that's us. We're saints. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So that's not the fornication and the theft and the stealing and, you know, all the other sins. partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Somebody the other day said, do you like the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, the, you know, what are your top confessions? And I'm, you know, I like to give a little smart alecky kind of answer most of the time, but 1 John 1:9 is the one I confess the most. I mean, that's my sins. But no, there's other confessions. How about this? The confession of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. My Melchizedek priesthood in Christ as a royal believer priest of the church age. That's my confession. And that's all of our confession in Christ. 1 Peter 1:15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I want to stress this, though. This is the nature of being that precedes doing. And I know the word behavior is there, but don't confuse the behavior with the mindset that produces the behavior, okay? Because I think there's folks out there that try to treat the Bible as if it's a morality manual, as if, you know, you can just pick up some helpful tips for living a moral life and so forth, in which case you're just denigrating the Word of God to something, you know, comparable to, you know, Poor Richard's Almanac or Confucius or some other kind of, you know, there's all kinds of writings out there for if you just want to be a moral person, if you want to have ethical behavior, you know, there's humanists out there that'd be happy to train you in their humanism, and you can have good behavior. That's not what the Bible's about, okay? And the church age in particular, the new nature that we have in Christ and the growth that happens as we live in the Word of God, as the Word of God molds us and shapes us. So like the Holy One who called you, how is He holy and how does He manifest His holiness? How are we holy? How do we manifest our holiness? And there needs to be a correspondence there because like, so also. Like the Holy One who calls you, so also you. Be. It's a statement of being. And I'm glad we're stressing this because this is coming up as well. The nature of being gets hit here in Ephesians 1:1. So we'll highlight that here next. But be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Don't just act holy. Be holy. That's a big difference. And then 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Notice this. I preach the sufficiency of Scripture because the Scripture preaches the sufficiency of Scripture. That if I fall short in my walk of holiness, I can't blame God for letting me down. I can't blame the Bible for letting me down. I can't point to the Word of God and say, well, I would have done it except, you know, you didn't give me a good enough Bible. You didn't give me a good enough nature in Christ. That's about as lame as Adam blaming Eve, saying, it's the woman you gave me, Lord. Why did you give me such a crummy woman? Okay? If you'd have given me a better woman, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. She wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Okay? No, it's the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're told right here, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Not most things, not a lot of things. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how do we get it? Through the true knowledge, the epinosis of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So the more you live in the Word of God, the more you study the Bible, the more you're growing in the Word of God, the better you know Him, the more full knowledge, the not just gnosis, epinosis that you have of Jesus Christ. And really the Father, the one who called us by His own glory and excellence. I would even put forth, I haven't taught this on an exegetical basis, but it's the Father's the one who has called us, and He called us in Christ. I think we've got to have the developed paterology to have this sense. And so for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Isn't that beautiful? How much of the Word of God do you have hidden in your heart? How many promises have you learned? So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is what we do when we go from the positional justification to the experiential sanctification, whereby we have the position in Christ. Now we have to live that way. We make the choice to live that way. And the Word of God equips us to do that. All right, so, to the saints, the ones being at Ephesus, Now we're going to talk about being. It uses a kind of an interesting participle of aimee, the participle of a verb to be. And being is curious because we're all human beings, right? And everywhere that we go, there we are. But it's not just a matter of our placement. It's the matter of our ongoing present existence, okay? The idea of being that gets stressed. We'll see how well we can do with this. The one's being. And I accept the fact that the one's being in Ephesus, you know, wherever you are, we're all monopresent, so wherever you are, that's where you be, okay? You're being there. And it's a phrase that's used in a lot of other places, like the ones being in Rome. To all who are beloved of God, being in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So I think, and I don't, maybe I'm overstressing this, but what the New Testament does when it talks about the present nature of being, that I'm not just, it's not an accident that I am where I am. I am where he wants me to be. And so, if you're in the geographic will of God, where you are being, I think this is what the scripture emphasizes, okay? Because my being in whom, I'm in Christ, I'm in God, but I'm in his will in this location. Being in Austin, Texas, for example. That hurts. Okay? Because other than Austin Bible Church, if I'd have to name my top five things that I appreciate, talk to me after class. You know, but we have to realize that if this is where he wants us to be, then be there. Okay? The idea of ongoing, present, continuous action, being, gets stressed time and time again. All right, so Romans 1:7 is the example of being. 2 Corinthians 1:1, an example of being. Being at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Being in Philippi, along with, including, the overseers and the deacons. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, the ones being in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. And again, maybe I'm overstressing this, maybe it's just obvious. We're locative creatures. We have to be somewhere, okay? We're monopresent. We're not omnipresent. God's the one who can be everywhere. We can only be one place at one time. And to go somewhere else, to be elsewhere, we have to go elsewhere. The idea of being. See also Acts 16:21, being Romans. Yeah, this is, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. There's an emphasis here. There is a doctrine that centers on things that are appropriate, inappropriate, things that are expected, things that are wrong, things that are inconsistent with a position, whether you're being a Jew or you're being a Roman, okay? Paul was both. But these elements of being, I want us to consider this, because this is what helps. Honestly, this is what helps, because this is what keeps it from just degenerating into a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's not about the doing or the not doing. It's about the being. I am a believer in Christ. I am a sanctified, holy one in Christ. And in the flock that is known as Austin Bible Church. This is where we grow together, function, and everything else. All right. For the saints in Ephesus, it's Ephesus. They didn't have the blessing to be at Austin Bible Church. Okay? They were at Ephesus. They were about 2,000 years too early to make it to Ostomowater. All right. How about also being? We are the being called ones. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are, not just who were called. You can think about your calling as an event, right? You can think about, well, you know, I got saved in 1973, so, you know, that was way back then. Almost, oh, wow, 73, that was 50 years ago this September, okay? That's when I was called, but I am still being a called one according to his purpose. That has never stopped. I responded to the call, and now I spend all eternity being a called one according to his purpose. And so all things do work together for good. To the ones being in Ephesus, all right? And then, and who are faithful. And who are faithful. So we go back to Ephesians 1:1, and we see the issue on faithfulness. Everything that we've seen up till now has centered on positional truth. Everything we've seen so far has centered on what God has done on our behalf. That God has called us, God has saved us, God has sanctified us, he's set us apart. So I'm a saint, I'm at Ephesus, all these things. But then when we get to the final phrase here, and who are faithful. Did God do that? Or by the grace of God, did they do that? Anybody that's faithful, did God make them be faithful? Or did God provide the grace so that they could be faithful? See, as we saw in 2 Peter just a moment ago, God has provided all things necessary for life and godliness. Are we using it or are we not using it? Okay? And this is why faithfulness is rewarded. This is why faithfulness is commanded. This is why faithfulness is expected. But, let's face it, Jesus is the only one that stayed faithful 100% for his entire life. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have moments where we are not faithful. We are faithless. And thank God that when we are faithless, what happens? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so our faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? May it never be. And we're going to find, and just like the Israel in the wilderness, just like the Old Testament examples, when faithlessness creeps in and when judgment comes, invariably, God will discipline faithlessness. He has to. He rewards faithfulness. He disciplines faithlessness. But when the faithlessness is manifest, it's not as if the Word of God has failed. The Word of God works every time. What happens is believers stop using the Word of God. They stop using it. They stop learning it. They stop living it. And so that's not on the Word. That's on us. Because he's provided it for us to use. And so these faithful ones, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, I like this. The noun is pistos, okay? And it's very related to pistis, the noun for faith, to the verb pistuo, to believe. Believing and faith are equivalent terms. But the verb is to believe. The noun is belief or faith, is pistis. And then the adjective, faithful. One who exercises faith. One who lives by faith, walks by faith, does what he does by faith. That is a faithful one. Okay? We have other ways that we express faithfulness, but this is what it's about. That you are worthy of trust. The reason why our faith is infinite is because he is infinitely faithful. What kind of value would our faith have if we believed in a liar for eternal life? God said, whosoever believes has eternal life. That's a great promise. But if he's a liar, my faith is worthless. The fact is, he's not a liar, that he's infinitely faithful, he's eternally faithful, he cannot lie, and he'll never change. The essence of God guarantees that his promise is eternal. And that's what gives value to my faith when I believe in Christ for eternal life. So, faithful. I like this. I like the fact that faithful shows up here. Faithful, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful is not something that we typically associate with the Corinthians, but Paul does use the term a couple times. Here's the point when it comes to pistis. The Strong's number is 4103. I failed to mention that. It is used 67 times in the New Testament, in addition to all the times the verb is used and all the times that the noun is used. I mean, it's not an overstatement to say that faith is kind of a big deal in the New Testament, right? That's the only way by which we're saved. It's the only way by which we should be walking. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Now, stewards must be faithful. We're going to look at these verses here. Stewards must be faithful, representing our faithful God. And what I really want to do before we finish today, or if we get to this on Wednesday night, I really want to link our faithfulness as that which corresponds to God's faithfulness. Okay? And hopefully the light bulbs will start coming on and we'll start to see it's no different than holiness. Our holiness is linked to His holiness. Our faithfulness is connected to His faithfulness, or it should be. And when it's not, that disconnect is what sparks the discipline that God then undertakes. So stewards must be faithful, representing our faithful God. Because every time we manifest faithfulness, okay, if you're a faithful husband, if you're a faithful parent, if you're a faithful pastor, if you're a faithful whatever, when you manifest that faithfulness, and when people observe your faithfulness, your wife, your children, your flock, whoever, your coworkers, when you are manifesting your faithfulness, you are actually living a gospel witness for God Himself. You are a representation of the faithfulness of God. And you might be the only representation they ever see. Because they don't live in a faithful world. They live in a fallen world that's just lying, cheating, and stealing, and doing everything they can. Your witness of faithfulness may be the first time these folks have ever seen any kind of faithfulness anywhere. So it becomes evangelistic in that portrayal. All right, now I feel like I'm preaching a wedding again. This is what I talk to husbands and wives about when they portray Christ in the church. And you're going to portray Christ in the church in your marriage. Your marriage is an evangelism device. And then you're going to violate that with faithlessness? You're going to cheat on your marriage vows? You're going to portray faithlessness? What kind of a blasphemous, non-gospel, I mean, is this horrendous to even think about? All right. So, 1 Corinthians 4:2. I got 2 minutes left, and we'll have to pick up with this on Wednesday. You know, he had to, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, three-fourths of his audience didn't like it, right? I mean, it was only one-fourth that was Pauline, and then there was a faction that supported Peter and a faction that supported Apollos. So Paul's addressing this schismatic nature here. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's true of every born-again believer in the church age. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Our stewardship is the stewardship of the mystery. In this case, moreover, that is more than any time prior till now, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, it's always been true. Israel had to be trustworthy, and when they weren't, God judged them. Sent them into captivity, dispersed them as a nation. I mean, plenty of times that Israel was not trustworthy in their stewardship. Plenty of times the Gentiles were not trustworthy. They were expected to be trustworthy. The angels were expected to be trustworthy. And Satan and a third of them rebelled and proved to not be trustworthy in the plan of God. It's always been required of stewards to be trustworthy, but the church age, moreover, most of all, is required that one be found trustworthy. And to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul says, knock yourself out. Have fun. He says, I answer to the Lord. That's who I serve. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And this is an entirely different context here too, and not fair to throw this at you with 1 minute remaining in class. But remember, 1 Corinthians 7 is the marriage and divorce chapter, and he's talking about married people and single people and divorced people and virgins having never been married and all the other circumstances. And through this, he takes his readers through a progression. Here's what the Lord said. Here's what I say. Okay? The Lord talked about marriage. The Lord talked about divorce. But I say, okay? Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. You can search the Gospels everywhere you want, and Jesus never gave a message related to virgins choosing to not get married. So now Paul says, I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Just chew on that for a couple days. I'm going to pick up on this Wednesday night, but just consider, if you don't have a command of the Lord, if you don't have a verse of Scripture, If you're trying to make a decision in the will of God and you're seeking the will of God and you're just looking and you can't find a purple Dodge Charger anywhere in the Bible, but you want to make a decision in the will of God, are you entitled to an opinion? Particularly as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy? Can you stop and say, all right, my thinking is being shaped by the Word of God, and even if I don't have a specific verse, I'm being shaped by the Word of God, and so I am going to move forward based on my opinion, shaped by the Word of God, and I'm content. Anyway, like I say, it's not fair to hit something like this with 1 minute remaining, so, and now I'm 1 minute over. We will pick up on this Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. We give you the praise and glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.